Hey, what about these other texts? Are we giving it a fair comparison? Okay, most variants can be small spelling or word order or articles. We already talked about that. Still 99% agreement among the texts. Like Mark is the text that has the least agreement just because at the very end of chapter 16, some manuscripts don't have that section, but it's still 95% all the same. So you can have complete faith in the scriptures that you're reading. And the vital elements of the Christian faith aren't changed. So there we talked about John 8, woman caught in adultery. If you remove that manuscript, he still forgives other people. He still calls out sin. If you, in John 1:18, if you have only God or only Son, it doesn't change everything. I know a lot of these would have to take a few minutes and like actually read together. In Mark 1:41, there's a discrepancy of if Jesus was slightly angry or if he pitied the person when he reached out and said, if you can make me clean. So little things like that, it's not going to, and those are the large critical texts that people will point out. Like Bart Ehrman points out a lot of these in Misquoting Jesus, a very popular book a handful of years ago.
Just to clarify, those texts are the ones that are the most
contentious.
Contentious.
Sorry. Yeah.
Or have the least amount of evidence to being original is just those texts.
Yes. Thank you. So, you know, we can think about if someone were to ask us, hey, hadn't the Bible been changed over thousands of years? You know, it's, these kind of questions are things to think about. From this class is like, how would I actually be able to answer that? Okay. Or, you know, for example, you could say the sheer volume and the age of the manuscripts helps me know that when I'm reading the text, it has come to me trustworthy from people that have explored this in much more depth than I have. Okay. All right, so second anchor. No, I got to go back. Hold on. Yes. Gospel written as historical documents. So everything revolves around the resurrection, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You know, it's, if anything, you might say, well, it's a good moral standing, maybe, right? It's societally helpful, but Paul's pretty straightforward. If Christ hasn't been raised, we're a bunch of fools, basically. One of the helpful things for me as a historical document in the second bullet down there is the geographical information, which I just recently stumbled upon. So if I were to talk about Duncan and the railroad tracks and Camelback and Fifth in detail, someone later reading would go, oh, I'm pretty sure he does live there. And if you look at the New Testament writings, when, you know, there's a handful of examples here, but you have to travel uphill to Jerusalem, or there is a way to get from, I had some of these examples. Yes, topography, there we go. Obscure villages, Galilee, Judea, but also tiny towns like Cana, Bethphage, and Bethany. You can proceed from the Sea of Galilee into the Galilean hill country, or journey to Jerusalem requires going uphill. Cana to Capernaum is downhill. Chorazin is like a really random little town next to Bethsaida, and they found that in excavation in like 1926. So there's a lot of little geographical details that would be nearly impossible to replicate, especially if you're writing hundreds of years later and you've never been to that location. And why would you include those details anyway, right? It's just, hey, this is what I actually saw and heard. And other historians, so I put this in there for Strabo and Philo and Josephus, around that time, when they describe the same locations, don't go into the same amount of detail. So just helpful to compare. uneducated overall is a good theme for the disciples. Luke was a physician. Matthew's a tax collector. So there's, you know, maybe there's some education there. They could write and record things. What about John and Mark, though? You know, like, I don't know. They do write really well. A thought that I stumbled upon was that they possibly could have had scribes to help them, right? It is okay, especially at this time. And we see that in, feel free to pull these references too, but Romans 16:22 and 1 Peter 5:12, when it says, I have penned this, or, you know, Paul writes this with the help of someone else. So it is still authoritative if I am saying something as an eyewitness and someone else helps me record it. And you're going to be thinking about it. And, you know, it's not like you're writing a 5-minute email. These guys have time to think and process what they're saying. And they are divinely inspired by the Spirit as they write as well. So historical documents. Okay. That's overall for the manuscripts. Now we'll go to the second anchor, which is a lot of times people wonder, how did the Bible come together? Did someone, you know, lay it all on the table? The Da Vinci Code book and film and stuff came out a handful of years ago. And there's an idea of all the documents were laid on a table and the winds came in and, you know, it removed some, and that's what they were left with for scripture. Like, no, we don't see that. So how was it actually compiled, right? One, the apostles and the Christians around there, they are very heavy on the apostolic or eyewitness accounts. So if some of these questions, are they written by an apostle or eyewitness? Is this already accepted across the other believers? And does it align with what the apostles have already been teaching? There is a very critical analysis of what people are writing at the time. We'll go into that in a minute from all the different church fathers too that write of it. But 19 of the 27 had authority. Like, as soon as it's written and started to be distributed, everyone's recognizing, okay, this is from Luke, or this is from Paul. So that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, all of the letters of Paul, and 1 John. The other 8 books were a little bit less clear. But early on, all those were agreed. And then 2 references inside of Scripture themselves are when Paul quotes Luke as Scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18, and it's the when Jesus actually. So Paul quotes Luke, who's quoting Jesus, talking about the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 25, that the you shall not muzzle the ox, but you know that it shall be able to tread on the grain. And then Paul is referenced as Scripture in 2 Peter 3:15, which I appreciate because Peter says some of Paul's writings are a little bit difficult. So, you know, we can understand and empathize with Peter in that. Okay, so Papias. I've said it like 5 times today. Papias was a bishop about 130 AD, and he is the earliest known testimony of gospel authorship of Matthew and Mark. So, you know, specific things he said about, hey, Mark is getting his account from Peter, or Matthew collected these accounts and wrote them in Hebrew. Also, you know, we get them in Greek, but those are 2 direct ones. He also would say, I would ask people that were eyewitnesses, specifically the apostles, and the oral tradition, or what was the exact phrase, David? Was
the voice of the living authors.
The voice of the living authors. It was awesome to think, hey, I can go read what he wrote, but I could also go ask someone that knew him, or the person that's actually, you know, I could go ask John, for example. So that's the earliest time that we have where there's gospel authorship written down. The first time all 27 New Testament books are in a list is by Origen of Alexandria around 250 in a sermon on trumpets. And it's pretty cool. It's from Joshua. You know, you talk about walking around Jericho. And he says these New Testament writings are very much like the trumpets, and they're proclaiming God's word. So that's the first list of it. But even if the first list was later, Athanasius in mid-4th century was another time where there was a list. But even if it was later, it's still talked about among all the church fathers in individual parts. So you can piece these together from their different writings, even though it's not like in a list. And yeah, here's a big claim. No Christian theology requires all 27 books of the New Testament. Like, there is things interwoven through all of it, right? The deity of Christ, the atonement, there's multiple places you can go for things like the Trinity. So thankfully, even if there was a mistake here and there, the theology would still remain. And then the last point I have is just that Jesus trusts the Old Testament. Here's a handful of references where he quotes it. So then you can look at what specifically Jesus would have been, what text he would have had at the time. But he trusts the Old Testament, so I trust the Old Testament. And then the third anchor is eyewitness testimony. So a good question here is, why do you think the disciples kept preaching after Jesus died? A big thought is, no one would go on willingly proclaiming something that they know is a lie if it leads to their own death. So we know specifically for Peter and the two Jameses that they were martyred. We believe many others were, except for John, sent to the island of Patmos. So, you know, you have to come up with some really strange theories if you're going to say they were going to the grave proclaiming this and willing to die. But we know it's because they were trained and commissioned by Christ, and they genuinely believed in his death, life, and resurrection. Sorry, life, death, and resurrection. And because they're alive, Paul, you know, writes something, sends it to a church. Someone has a claim against him, he's still alive and can counter that, or especially John. So in the time of their writings, they can be approached by others and get clarification on what they actually said. And there's a handful of places to find these. I put a few links for earlychristianwritings.com. David and I were chatting earlier about a book he has of apostolic fathers. It's all collected in one, which is awesome. A lot of them are shorter too, so you can read like a Polycarp before his martyrdom, or things from Origen really earlier. Clement, it was possibly just two generations after Peter. And then there was a recent sermon series through the Apostolic Fathers, which is on TBF Duncan, so a good place to go if you have some time, you're just driving and want to listen to things there. One that I didn't include, and the teacher hasn't included yet in the book that we read, is the Messianic prophecies. I am more cautious now because I realize if you're coming from as a Christian talking to a non-Christian, that's a pretty big leap to now have to not only explain the text, but how the Messianic prophecy connects. We do see that in like Acts when Philip goes and talks to the Ethiopian eunuch on the chariot. But I would maybe claim that guy was already seeking God in that way. So there's times that it's appropriate, but I wouldn't necessarily jump straight into Messianic prophecies. I think it's helpful to get foundation on, hey, what were the texts? What were they intending? What are eyewitness accounts of the Gospels? And then, hey, guess what? Matthew is quoting this because it's a Messianic prophecy as you're reading it together. Okay, we've got some time. So one charge, one challenge for you guys, and then we're going to go into a few practical exercises, is this week, find someone, coworker or family or someone in your neighborhood maybe, who's skeptical of the Bible, and just ask them, what is your honest impression of the Bible, and have you ever read the Bible before? So three main points of it are: listen to them, ask questions, and then respond really humbly. You know, okay, I can understand that. I have that same question. You know, if you're gracious and seasoned with salt, it goes a lot better. But that's the challenge, and so I hope next week that we come back and maybe there's a few stories to circulate with that. So below, I'm not going to go through all these, but there's some questions when, like, if someone says something like, didn't Constantine, literally a guy said this at Fort Sill this weekend. He's a Unitarian, and I was like, okay. And then he said, I'm studying this. I talked to him about it. He said, didn't Constantine, like, decide specific books that were supposed to go into the Bible and, like, others got burned or something? It's like, no, not true. So, anyway, hopefully I have some further conversations with them. That'd be fun. But you could always ask, what evidence has brought you to that conclusion? Or just, you know, what do you mean by that? Clarifying with them. And then at the end is just, hey, are you willing to read this with someone to explore the historical claims? Okay. Before I go to practical exercises, any questions or thoughts? I probably don't have all the answers, but it's a lot that just got tossed at you. So what are your guys' thoughts?
Good information.
Okay. Good.
Put it in your pocket.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to bring this to Thursday, hopefully. Ezra demands to go on the train. So, yeah.
No, and I would just add, too, that the canon part, as far as, like, nailing down the books that we have in front of us, sometimes when you look at it, it can seem, like, very messy or confusing. You're like, oh, what do you mean only 19 of them were received immediately? Mm. Well, part of that is because the church never felt like they had to clarify things until it started getting challenged, right? So you can think about it in terms of, like, for 2,000 years of church history, or largely about 2,000, the church never felt like they had to have a statement about gender or sexuality because, well, this is what it is. Nobody disagrees with this. And then, oh, now the culture disagrees with it, so now we've got to clarify what we think. And so that was very similar with the Bible. Of in the second, third century, you start having a guy named Marcion and others going around saying, well, these books are bad. I don't think these books should be in the Bible. Here's my list of what is actually in Scripture. And then the church was like, okay, well, I guess now we have to have a list. So we'll make a list. And then that kind of went through there. But it wasn't like they were sitting around thinking, oh, this isn't the Bible, this is the Bible. It really was all received as Scripture very early. But they didn't clarify it till they felt like they had to, because it's being challenged. So that's some helpful context when somebody brings up, well, this Bible, you know, people didn't think Revelation was in the Bible for a while, so I don't have to trust anything. Okay. Well, what's actually wrong?
Yeah. Thank you. So, that's it. And a lot of times, you're not going to get those questions, right? It's the very last of the apologetics talks is going to be the problem of evil. If God exists, or if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, why does he allow evil? That one's going to come up a lot because we all experience that. It's not often that you're going to get someone to say, like, well, you know, I don't know about the Council of Nicaea for these reasons or something. But the Bible is, I mean, we're always going to that as an authority, as the last authority. So it will come up at some point. And someone, oh, yeah, okay, you quoted that, but, like, isn't the Bible corrupted anyway? So this is kind of a good foundation for future discussions that you might have. Okay, so a few minutes, 7 minutes. Let's partner up and one of the questions, so it's fun to just have someone be the non-believer, someone be the skeptic or non-believer. And I would like to see what you guys discuss with each other if someone had an objection of science has disproven the Bible. We know better now than those ancient people did. So you can kind of talk with each other for a few minutes and try to be gracious. And then we'll bring it back in. And there's just a few good questions like this. So we'll see how many we can go through. But yeah, I'll set a 2-minute timer. So science has disproven the Bible. We know a lot more now than we did in the past.
Right.